We're talking about biblical Old Testament heroes. And we're on a guy called Abraham. We're on page 9, and we'll resume that after we pause for a few moments of silent prayer. Rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for yet another opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth this morning. It's our prayer that as the Holy Spirit gives us guidance, that we can concentrate on those things we're about to examine. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are involved in Abraham, and let's just start at the top of page 9. That's where we left off. Here we see Greek that Abraham was being tested. Now, it was quite the test because his only son is who's in the crosshairs here. The word is the present passive participle of pirazo, whose definition is virtually the same as the Hebrew verb nasa. In other words, this term often regards and refers to God testing the faith and the faithfulness of human beings. You have a definition of that at the bottom and its source. Footnotes give you sources for things that I've written and therefore incorporated into my notes, and I try to resource everything that I feel needs to be mentioned. I believe in footnotes, and some things don't require a lot of footnotes. This particular study doesn't because it was simply footnoting scripture. But there are a lot of research that I do, and I go to my resources and pull that information out and incorporate it into my studies, and I give you my sources. Here's where I got this information. Here's the publication. Here's the source. Here's who wrote it. And if you want to check it out, the page numbers are also mentioned. So I always want to confirm that I'm not making anything up. In other words, what the scripture says is I can quote that and I can evaluate that, and that's what I do as a pastor. But if there are other sources of information that I think aggrandize or highlight or expand on an idea, I go to what I consider to be a reliable source. And then when I do that, I give you the footnote, and you can check me out if you want to. But I believe that footnoting sources are very important in putting together public commentary. Now, we're at the top of the page, and it reads this way. Here we see in the Greek that Abraham was being tested. The word is the present passive participle of pirazo, whose definition is virtually the same as the Hebrew verb nasa. Definition, this term often refers to God testing the faith and faithfulness of human beings. You can see that in the Complete Word Study Dictionary of the Old Testament, and it's noted below. The application of this kind of testing is described as follows. Pirazo, complete submission to God's will, even in incomprehensible suffering, constitutes the essence of the obedience demanded. With this, the test is passed. When a man is tested, it is his readiness to commit himself wholly to God, which is on trial. Kittel and Friedrich, Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. Under this testing, when Abraham prepared to sacrifice Isaac, his first doctrinal rationale is stated in the phrase, and he who had received the promises. Abraham had received two unconditional and immutable covenants from God. First of all, the Abrahamic, which promised that he would be the patriarch of a great nation in Genesis 12:3. And secondly, that this nation would occupy a promised land described in Genesis 15, verses 18 through 21, and Genesis 17, verses 6 through 8, which you can reference if you so desire. We have one down at the bottom of the page we'll note in a moment. Now, these covenants were later granted to Isaac when the Lord informed Abraham and Sarah that she would become pregnant with a son. Abraham, who was 100 years old, did not believe that at the time, that at the time, and offered this compromise. He doesn't believe he's going to have a son. Well, Genesis 17, 18, and 19. And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee." Ishmael is a heathen. Someone asked me at halftime about poor old Ishmael. Well, yeah, well, he was a ringer. Verse 19. But God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him," meaning the Jews. Typology is also introduced in Hebrews 11, 17, when Isaac is described as Abraham's only begotten son, and he offered up as a sacrifice his only begotten son. Second doctrinal rationale appears in verse 18, where the Abrahamic covenant is again confirmed through Isaac, not through Ishmael. "Through Isaac your descendants shall be called." Isaac must be alive for these promises to be kept. Get that? He's the bloodline, not Ishmael, Isaac. So you're not going to be able to kill him. I can have you take him and lay him on the wood, and you get your knife out and sharpen it up real good, but I will not let you slit his throat, but you will be willing to do so. In other words, do what you're told. Imperative mood. Get the boy, take him to the wood, strap him down if you think necessary, and sharpen your knife. Yes, sir. Now, it's his boy. We're good to go now?
I think so.
Thank you, Paul.
Hey, no lie, these were brand new this morning.
Yeah.
You're swinging the truth. Burn them up.
Well, you're going to burn these things up. Wow. Okay, now that we're rewired, I'll try to figure out where I was. Anybody got a clue? What? Abraham was confident. Abraham was confident. Abraham was confident.
Second to the bottom.
Oh, down here. Gum, I got a long ways on this page. I didn't miss any of this stuff at the top, did I? Okay. I got carried away. Here we go. Abraham was confident that because the two covenants given to him by God, that there was no way that the sacrifice of Isaac could possibly prevent them from being fulfilled, not only to him, but also to Isaac and his descendants. Don't turn the page. That's extremely important because his descendants therefore become the bloodline of the Jewish race. Got that? Okay, then I need to flip over. It is from these rationales that Abraham reached the doctrinal conclusion that enabled him to, with faith, obedience, and confidence, see, confidence is important here, to go through the process of sacrificing Isaac on Mount Moriah. He had the courage to do that because of that promise. In other words, do what you're told and let the loose end drag. This doctrinal conclusion is stated in Genesis or Hebrews 11:19. It reads this way. Abraham considered that God is able, that's through omnipotence, God is able to raise men, that is Isaac in context, even from the dead, that would be resurrection, from which he also received him back. Isaac was recalled from the sacrificial wooden altar on Moriah. As a type, Isaac became a teaching aid to illustrate the sacrifice of Messiah on the wooden cross of Calvary. A type. He's a type of Christ. He's the only begotten son at this point of Abraham. He is the one that is the firstborn child of Abraham. He's the one, therefore, that is a type of Christ. And that's important. So Abraham's ability to put grace into action and rely unswervingly on the immutability and veracity of God's word enabled him to pass evidence testing and become the only person in Scripture specifically designated as a friend of God. That's noted in Isaiah 41:8, 2 Chronicles 20, verse 7, and James 2:23, and in context reads as follows. James 2, verses 22 and 23, which we've studied, therefore this is an expanded translation. Do you now comprehend that faith in the Abrahamic covenant was working simultaneously in coordination with his works on Mount Moriah? And out from the source of these works, faith was made complete, mature, and perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, quote, and Abraham had believed God, and it was imputed to him as a credit to his account for righteousness. And he was called one whom God loves. And that's the expanded translation of that passage in James 2. Now, and in the first two passages refer to God's personal love for one who is totally devoted to him. Totally devoted. I'll do what you ask me to do. I'll go where you want me to go. I'll say what you want me to say, etc. The Greek word in James 2:23 is philos, and it means a friend. It carries with it the idea of a dependable companion, one who proves faithful, one who holds a position of trust. Now, I want to point out to you the word loves at the end of verse 23. You won't find that in your English Bibles. There's a concept here that causes love to be brought out as a better translation. What the translation has to do with is a familial arrangement between one person and another, a father to a son. He loved his son, but he loved the mandate more. Follow that? This is a situation where he has an only begotten son, and he's been ordered by higher up to execute him. He loves his son, but he loves the Lord more, and therefore he's going to do what the Lord asked him to do. He must have a good reason for it, and so here I go. And he did everything that he was told to do until it was ready to slit his throat. And that's when the Lord called it off. It says, you were ready to do the unmentionable because I ask you to do so. Therefore, Isaac is going to be an extremely important person in the entire history of Israel. And therefore, he's a type of Christ. Okay. So we've got that. I wanted to amplify the word loves there. That's my expanded translation, by the way. You'll see it there. You won't find that in any of your Bibles. But that's the best thing to put there. There's a love factor here. A love for God the Father. See that? A love for his Son. And therefore, his Son is on the wood. And he's been ordered to slit his throat. He loves God more than he loves his Son. See that? God told me to do this. He did not stutter. And so we have a love factor for both. If God wants me to do this, there must be a reason for it. I don't ask questions. This is an imperative mood. I will do what I'm told. And then God called him off because he was willing to do it. God was willing to execute Christ, his only begotten Son. Follow that? God is going to do the very same thing that he's asking this man to do. If you're willing to do that, then that will communicate to others, I'm going to have to do something very similar, but with a greater impact, and that impact will be universal. Okay, good. The Hebrew word is ahav, whose primary meaning is love in the first two passages to refer to God's personal love for one who is totally devoted to him. The Greek word in James 2:23 is philos and means friend. See that? I've got loved up there. There's a reason for it. It carries with it the idea of a dependable companion, one who proves faithful, one who holds a position of trust. The Lord learned through the test that he gave Abraham that he could trust him. See that? Abraham followed the order. He's going to go all the way to the hilt on this because he trusts God. God told him to do it. He's in an imperative mood. So here I go. At the same time, Abraham learned that he could trust the Lord. From such trust comes friendship. And this friendship was built on Abraham's faith and trust in the Lord to honor his promises through a doctrinal rationale that placed absolute confidence in the resurrection of the believer. That's the ultimate game here. Everybody needs to get saved. Somebody's got to be a sacrifice. It's not going to be Isaac. It's going to be Jesus Christ. And you are therefore going to communicate that in this particular episode that I've asked you to perform. And then once you are willing to do that to your only son, then it would be understood, I will do the very same thing to my only begotten son. Now let's go to a guy named Joseph. Joseph demonstrated his confidence in the resurrection of the saints by his last will and testament, which required that his body be withheld from burial until after the Jews entered into the promised land. The fact that the Israelites honored his request confirms their confidence as well, and we see Joseph's last request documented in Genesis 50, verses 24 through 26. It reads this way. And Joseph said to his brothers, quote, I'm about to die, but God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land to the land which he promised on oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, quote, God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones up from here. And so Joseph died at the age of 110 years. And he was embalmed and placed in a coffin in Egypt. Joseph's thinking, too, was focused on the faith rest drill. His doctrinal rationales were like Abraham's. He was confident that the Palestinian covenant would be fulfilled. Therefore, He knew his brothers would eventually return to the land. And consequently, he gave the order that he was not to be buried in Egypt, but in the promised land. See, he was promised that. Little did Joseph know that the Israelites would spend 430 years in Egyptian captivity and then another 40 years wandering through the Sinai Hornada. That's a good long while. When the Israelites left Egypt, Joseph's coffin was at the head of the column. He's got to get back to Israel. That's the promise. It doesn't matter how many centuries it takes. Exodus 13:19. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, quote, God will surely take care of you. You shall carry my bones from here with you. Keep carrying my bones, I will be born in Israel. Buried, I should say. For 40 years, the Israelites carried Joseph's coffin around the Hornada and finally into the land of Canaan. Once the country was conquered, we find that Joseph's wishes were finally carried out in Joshua 24:32. Now they buried the bones of Joseph. Buried him, which the sons of Israel brought up from Egypt at Shechem, at the piece of ground which Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money. And they became the inheritance of Joseph's sons. The entire episode is a testimony of Joseph's belief in the resurrection, as well as for those Israelites who carried his coffin around for 470 years. You know, when people are marching through an area back in the day, point A to point B, they have a guide on. And whoever's got the guide on, usually a flag or flag-like device, you follow the flag. Whoever's up there knows where to go, and we're going to follow them. This was like a guide on. Joseph's bones lead the column for 470 years, and nobody ever said, when is this going to be over? How much longer? Because of his confidence in resurrection and his confidence in the Israelites would eventually conquer the land, Joseph knew if his remains were returned to Canaan, then at the command of the Messiah, he would be resurrected with his brethren from the family plot at Shechem. And that's exactly what happened. Hebrews 11:22. By means of faith rest and doctrinal conclusions, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning what? His bones. Conclusion, you've endured. Here's the conclusion. Some believers in Corinth were busily denying the very doctrinal rationale that sustained the four faithless heroes we have highlighted today. Believers in Corinth were busily denying the very doctrinal rationale that sustained the four faithless heroes we've just highlighted. They were slow. Well, it was Corinth. Paul's debaters, his debaters technique, 1 Corinthians 15:13-19. Effectively exposed the fallacy of their contention that there was no bodily resurrection. See, that's the Corinthians for you. If this were true, asserts Paul, then. So I've got 6 points in argument from Paul. Number one, even Christ has not yet been raised. See that? This is an argument. verses 13 through 17. Their faith also is vain, verse 14. Their faith is worthless, verse 17. They are still in their sins, verse 17. Those who died have perished, verse 18. And six, we are of all men most to be pitied, verse 19. You can check that out in verses 13 through 19. Paul then refutes these heresies with a bold statement of biblical and historical fact. 1 Corinthians 15:20. But now Christ has been raised, intensive, perfect, passive, indicative of the verb egairo, raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Get the deal here. This is raised from the dead. Not that there are other people who died and were buried. Jesus Christ died and was buried. And after 3 days, resurrection body. See that? He's first fruits. You see that? The rest are still asleep. And those who are believers will be given resurrection bodies just like Christ at the rapture of the church, yet on the agenda of prophetic events that are in line to occur. Could occur at any moment. I think the Lord will get us through this Bible class, but after that, let's just hope that it could happen this afternoon. We've got people scattered throughout this country that are hell-bent determined to destroy this client nation, and they're very good at it. I think it's an insult to the believers of this country who have shrunk. Have you ever, like prunes? Oh yeah, I like prunes too. They shrivel. You know, they were looking pretty good at one point, and then they shriveled up, and you put them in a little bag, and Joe Henry will have a fruit salad, she'll throw some prunes in there, and they're all shriveled up. Beg your pardon? No, I wanted to be prunes. Or dates prunes. I'm trying to make an illustration here. They're shriveled up. Whatever it is shriveled. That's my point. By the way, I'm 82. I'd have been dead years ago if it wasn't for her. If it was up to me to fix the food around the house, it'd be hamburgers. Every meal, including breakfast. Provided that I didn't burn the meat. Prunes. And see, that is the reflection of the souls of these individuals. It's shrunk up, gnarly, and wrinkled. The Greek perfect tense presents an action as having reached its termination and existing in its finished results. Here the verb is egairo. It is an intensive perfect which places emphasis upon these existing results as a finished product. It is a strong way of saying that a thing is. The thing is that Jesus Christ has been resurrected, and emphasizes that he remains resurrected in hypostatic union and is now seated at the right hand of the Father. That's the end game. The passive voice indicates that it was by the power of God the Father and God the Holy Spirit that the Lord received the action of being resurrected from the dead. That is the first time that ever occurred. The indicative mood is a statement of fact and thus documentation of biblical and historical reality. So, from this study, we have demonstrated from four Old Testament faith rest heroes how their worldview was formed by their absolute confidence in the resurrection of the dead. They had confidence that would occur, and lo and behold, it did. From Paul's defense of the resurrection of Christ, we have retrospective proof of the resurrection of our Lord. And because he is risen, so shall we too have a resurrection body come the rapture of the church. We're on deck for the next scheduled exit resurrection. Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians 15, verses 23 and 24. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming. So we're on deck. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and all power. Paul's dissertation on resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15 is the most extensive in Scripture. His closing crescendo provides a poignant conclusion to our study today. From it, we can confidently conclude that since Christ has in fact been resurrected, we shall also be resurrected at his coming. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 through 58. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. See, that's where you are now, Homo sapiens, flesh and blood. Save the rapture, you are going to die. I'm looking around here, you've got some young people here. They say, well, that's a good long ways off. Yep. But think of this. You now are in your teens, your 20s, your 30s, and for me, if you're in your 70s, you're still going to die. And you will shrivel up like a prune. Be nothing left but dust. In fact, they open up your casket and say, here's Fred. And a light zephyr will float by and all the dust will be blown in the area, part of the dirt from which you came. I'm just telling you the way things are, but unless you have a resurrection body, you're just a piece of dirt. So what do you got to say? Hell of a ride. But now, blowing in the wind. That's where you're going to wind up. Blowing in the wind. Unless, of course, you're able to follow the example of Abraham and Isaac. Jacob, good illustration, eternal life. Faith alone in Christ alone. May our faith rest confidence in doctrinal rationales demonstrated by Old Testament heroes and affirmed by Paul enable you to be even more motivated by the confirmation of the Lord's resurrection, which was proclaimed by the angel beside the tomb on that first Easter morning. What did that angel have to say? He is not here. He is risen. Let's pray. Father, it is by your matchless grace and eternal love that you provided Jesus Christ as a substitute for our sins. It is by our faith in the Lord's person and work on the cross that appropriates our so great salvation through your mercies and forgiveness. It is the resurrection factor that offers us proof positive of our eternal future with Him as we await our exit resurrection. It is because of these and many other doctrines that we may today salute our risen Savior and with confident expectation of our exit resurrection. These things we believe because of the resurrection factor that we are privileged to anticipate with confidence of our future resurrection. And it is because of these things that we are able to lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of our Lord and risen Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. We have a closing hymn, and we will all stand and sing it out loud. Thank you.